Scripture reading from this morning will be from Exodus 3, verses 1 through 12. Exodus 3, 1 through 12. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and lo, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush. Moses, Moses, he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Put off your shoes from your feet, for the place which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land to a good broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to the Pharaoh, that you may bring forth my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this you shall be the sign for you, that I have sent you. When you have brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain.
Welcome to all of you who are visiting with us today. We're glad to have guests with us today. We always pray that God will bring folks to us, either friends or neighbors or family members, and we're just grateful whenever we can get together on the first day of the week to worship. And it's really good to see our brother Wayne. Wayne, we've missed you, and we're glad to have Wayne back after quite an absence and a time of grieving and loss for Wayne and his family. And also, it's great to see JR and Amelia here today. Welcome to you guys. Glad to have you with us. And also to welcome our sister Candy back after she's continuing to recuperate, but we're just so glad that she's doing better. And great to hear the good news about Jean as well, Jan. We're just so glad that she's doing so well after her surgery. And it's good to be together today and to begin a journey together. I appreciate the readings from both Tim and David that kind of set the stage, and the songs that that Chris has led us in that bring us to that mountain, because that's really where we plan to start today and spend a little bit of time together. There were roughly 2 million Jews that stood around the base of Mount Horeb, Sinai, the mountain of God in the desert. It was morning, but it was dark. There were clouds, there was thunder, there was lightning, there was smoke and fire, because God was in the midst of it. And the ground underneath the feet of the people was trembling just as they were. They wonder, how in the world have we gotten here? Their lives had changed so dramatically and so suddenly. Ever since Moses had come back to Egypt, it had been somewhat of a roller coaster of events. When they were slaves, and God had heard their cry, and he had sent Moses to bring them out of Egypt. In fact, when Moses came, he told them what the Lord had said to him in Exodus 6. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be as your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. And Moses had gone back, and he'd gone with that message. And at first, Egypt laughed, and Pharaoh resisted. But God brought a series of plagues and judgment against Egypt to the point that Pharaoh changed his mind. He allowed the children of Israel to go, and God led them out with a mighty deliverance, saving them, their salvation as they crossed the Red Sea, going over to the other side while their enemies were destroyed as the waters came back over them. And then through that desert they traveled. And now it's been 3 months. They're back at Mount Sinai, back in a sense, because that's where Moses had met God on the mountain in the burning bush. And God had said, this is a sign that I'm sending you and I'm going to bring you out, because when you come out, you will worship me on this mountain. And now God is there and the people are there, and God speaks to them. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God calls Israel into covenant with him to be a kingdom of priests. What do priests do? Priests are mediators between God and men. And God says to this nation, I want you to be my kingdom of priests. I want you to be the mediator between me and all the nations of the world. God will call them to be a light to the nations, to be the conduit through whom he brings salvation. And the word of the Lord will come to the world through Israel. They will be a holy nation unto him. And the people agree. When God lays this out before them, the people say, all that the Lord has said, we will do. Everything the Lord has said. And so God calls them to the mountain. And it's cordoned off. They put barricades around the mountain because God said, if even an animal touches that mountain while I'm here, it'll die. And a barricade was put up, and the people gathered around, and they consecrated themselves, and they washed their clothes, and they came there in the presence of the Lord on the third day. And it's recorded in Exodus 19. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. This is holy ground indeed. The ground is trembling. Their legs are trembling. They're fearful as they come into the presence of their God, this holy God that has called them into covenant with himself. And then in chapter 20, as that chapter begins, we're told God spoke all these words. And the words that follow are very familiar to us. We call them the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. This is the law of God to Israel, the core of it. And they're familiar words to us, but we wonder, why these words? What's the significance of these commands? What's going on here as God communicates with Israel? And we realize, because God has said that what he's doing is he's calling Israel into a covenant with him. He has chosen and elected them in Abraham. And now he's saying, I'm asking you, do you want to step into this agreement? Do you want to be my people? And God is putting it out for them to make that decision. Will they pledge allegiance to him? Will they take their place as his beloved possession, his treasure? And are they willing to enter into their destiny as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation? And at the heart of this agreement that they're being invited into are the Ten Commandments, the law that God calls the people to accept. These are the terms of the covenant. And when we come to the Ten Commandments, perhaps the first question we wonder is, well, what are these to us? What are the Ten Commandments to us? After all, we're not Jews. We aren't participants in this old covenant. This covenant's been done away with. We're not part of it. We're not physically descendant of Abraham. We've entered our covenant with God through faith in Jesus Christ, apart from works of the law. We're told very specifically, the law can't save us. It's powerless. It's powerless because it interacts with our flesh. And Paul says in Romans 7, all the law can do is excite our fleshly nature to do the very thing that we're not supposed to do. It can't save us with rules that we can't keep. The law condemns us. According to Galatians 3, if you've broken one of them, you're guilty of the whole thing. How can this law be of any good to us when it stands in condemnation against us? It fails as a system of justification. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9, the blood of bulls and goats, well, that's okay for ceremonial purity and ritual cleansing, but if you want the forgiveness of your sins, you need the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of that old covenant doesn't have the power to bring about full redemption. It can't justify. In fact, Paul tells us in Ephesians 3, this entire code of legal system of the law of Moses is the very dividing wall of hostility that has stood between Gentiles and Jews for 1,500 years by the time Paul writes his letter. And it's taken out of the way by Jesus so that all can come to him on the basis of faith. Doesn't even the old covenant point to the new covenant? Doesn't it even prophesy in its own pages that this covenant will pass away and God will bring a new covenant? Yes, it does. And in fact, in the New Testament, in more than one place, but in Romans 13, Paul says the whole thing is summed up in this single word. The whole law is summed up in the single word, love. Yes, all of those things are true. And we praise God that it's no longer about the law that's written on tablets of stone, but the law that's written on human hearts, written not with chisels and hammers or ink, but written by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. That indeed is the law that we look to. Well, then why would we spend time looking at something that seems in a certain sense irrelevant to us? Well, because it's not irrelevant at all, is it? The Ten Commandments and the law that comes to the people of God through Moses reveals the character of God. It tells us who God is. It reveals his nature. Why the thunder and lightning? Why the smoke and fire? Why is the ground trembling? What is all of that going on? Why does that have to happen as God gets ready to speak? It's happening because God is connecting his very person, his power, his character, and his holiness with the words that are about to be spoken to Israel. This law is about him. This law is a revelation of who he is and the character that he has as the holy God of Israel. And obedience to the law has got to spring from this relationship and this reverence for God. I mean, we can infer much about God from his dealings with Adam, Cain, Abel, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. But these people didn't have the book of Genesis. Well, they had the traditions, the oral traditions being passed down. Absolutely. They were a part of the knowledge of the community, but they didn't have this as their own experience. And on this mountain, they are, in a sense, meeting God for the first time in terms of their own life and in their own relationship with God. And God is making it very clear that he is not someone to be trifled with. The Ten Commandments are a reflection of that power and majesty and holiness that we see in the mountain and the smoke and the fire and the thunder and the lightning. And they are a reflection of who he is. I mean, I know we realize this. The Ten Commandments aren't arbitrary, are they? It's not like God said, well, you know, we probably ought to have 10 really good rules. What could those things be? Help me dream them up. It's not as if God just came up with a list, but the commandments that we find here are a reflection of who God is. Something is right or something is wrong, not just because God said, you know, let's just make that wrong. Let's make that right. Something's right or something's wrong because it either reflects the true character and nature of God or it fails to reflect the true nature and the character of God. I mean, why is it wrong to lie? Might get caught, or you this way. I mean, why is it wrong to lie? It's wrong to lie because God is truth. God is a God of integrity and righteousness and holiness and purity. It is his nature to tell the truth and to be truth itself. So when we lie, lying is an expression that goes completely contrary to the nature of God. It's not just breaking a rule. It's not just going against the law. It is denying the very nature and character of God himself. And that's why it's wrong. That's why things are wrong or right. And so as God calls them into covenant, it isn't just to give them a set of rules. It's to give them a new goal for their life, a goal and a commitment to want to be like this God that they're coming into covenant with. Because the call into a relationship with God is always to become like Him. Not just to keep rules, but to live in a way that reflects His nature in your own life. And that's what God is asking Israel to do. How many times will He say to them, how many times will we find it in the New Testament? Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am a holy God. Leviticus 11:44, we find that stream of thought beginning. God says, I'm calling you to become like me. That's why He delivers and redeems this people. To bring them into a relationship where they begin to take on His nature. And that nature doesn't change. The nature of God never changes. So we can go to the Old Testament, and we can go to this mountain in Exodus chapter 19 and 20, and we can come face to face with our God, with His character, with His nature, with those kinds of behaviors and teachings that reflect who He is, and realize that we're being confronted by the very character of our God. So when we come to the Ten Commandments, they reveal that character to us. They confront us with God's character, but they not only reveal His character, the laws teach us clearly and forcefully how to be like God, and how to bring His character to bear even in our own. Think about the law. The laws are pretty specific, aren't they? The laws tell you very clearly and specifically who God is and what God is looking for in us. It's true, Paul says in Romans 13, 8 through 10, that the whole law, and he lists several of the commandments there, they can all be summed up in the word love, and that's very, very true. They can be. But the law gives them give some specificity to what it means to love. How do you love? How does love look? And law can give us an understanding of what that's like. Thou shalt not steal. You shouldn't murder. You shouldn't bear false witness against your neighbor. Have no other gods before me, God says. God fashions His people to say, this is how love reacts to people. This is how you treat people when you have love for them. This is how you respond to me when you have love for me. So that law and love aren't necessarily at odds with one another. Love sums up the law, but the law helps us with some specifics of how love is to be lived out in our world. And love keeps the law from becoming just some cruel system of trying to be self-justified, and a reminder that obedience is about our relationship with God. The Ten Commandments not only teach us clearly about the nature of God and a life of holiness, they teach us forcefully. It says, these are the words of God, Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. You don't mess around with the words of God. You know what I mean? When God says it, if God comes to His people and He says something, this is something to take seriously. This is forceful. This is the word of God. God Himself is saying these words. It's forceful. It's not to be trifled with. Several years ago, a newscaster, you may remember, sorry about that, his name was Ted Koppel. He's passed away since this event took place, but he was delivering a commencement address at a university. He said, we've actually convinced ourselves that slogans will save us. Use drugs if you want, but use a clean needle. Sleep with whoever you want, but use protection. No. The answer is no. Not because it isn't cool or smart, or because you might end up in jail or dying in an AIDS ward, but no, because it's wrong. But our society finds truth too strong a medicine to digest undiluted. In its purest form, truth isn't some polite tap on the shoulder. It is a howling reproach. What Moses brought down from Mount Sinai were not the 10 suggestions. They are commandments. Are, not were. The sheer brilliance of the 10 commandments is that they codify in a handful of words acceptable human behavior, not just for then or now, but for all time. It's true. The Ten Commandments say, this is who God is. This is what God wants from you. This is how to live. This reflects the nature, the character, and the holiness of God. Because the purpose of these, the purpose of that law, even at the very beginning, is to call a nation into a relationship with God so that they can become like Him and become His light in this world. And so we go back to the mountain. We go back to the mountain to hear about these commands again, not as a system of justification for us, because there is no justification in the law for us. Our justification is from the law of from the grace of God and faith in Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. We look to the Ten Commandments not to find some deliverance for ourselves, because our deliverance has been found in Jesus Christ. But we go back to this mountain and we look back to these words to gaze again to the holiness of God, the character of God, the awesome God who calls His people into a relationship with Him, and help us to think about what holiness looks like in our lives today as we consider the teachings of these timeless words. Because, you know, our experience in the New Covenant, in so many ways, of course, parallels Israel's in the Old Covenant. God has delivered us. God has delivered us with a mighty act of salvation. For Israel, it was the Red Sea. That was the event. That was the day of their salvation. They passed through the Red Sea. They were taken out of bondage into freedom. For us, it's the cross of Jesus Christ and the empty tomb and the redemption that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. We have found that redemption. And so many of us here have accepted God. God has invited us into this covenant, and we said yes. We said yes to Him. We put our faith in Jesus Christ and His blood. We confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Son of God. We turn from sin. And through the blood of Christ into our baptism into His body, we became participants of the new covenant, filled with the Spirit of God, which is a sign of that new age and the new covenant through Jesus Christ our Lord. And now, having come into that new covenant, we are still called to become like God and to become like Christ, just as Israel had been called to do. Think of these scriptures, Ephesians 4:13. Paul says we're to attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. We are to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, Romans 8:29. Paul says that's God's eternal purpose for you. The eternal purpose of God for your life is that you and I are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We sing a song that talks about stamping the image of God on our hearts. That's God's purpose for you now and forever, to make you like Him, for you to share and to reflect His nature. And Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. And where did Peter get that? He got that out of the book of Exodus. He got that book out of the book of Leviticus. He goes back to those teachings to Israel to say to the church, this is the whole point. The whole point of our lives is to become like our God, to step into this covenant that's about a relationship with Him, to learn from Him the kind of character and life we ought to lead, and then to be obedient to that. We become a covenant people, and then, like Israel should have been, we who are part of the new covenant then share that message of light to those who still are in need. In fact, Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 2. See if these words don't sound kind of familiar, like out of the book of Exodus that we read a few moments ago. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. There's that kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, God's treasured possession. And why has God lavished so much grace upon us? Why has He called us into a covenant relationship with Him and made us such a special people in this world? Peter says that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. We are to be the light to those who do not know God, to show the world who God is, by living in this world as the people of God. And it all begins with a vision of God. worship is the foundation upon which a holy life is built. And maybe another way of saying that is this. Until you feel the earth tremble under your feet when you come into the presence of God, until you feel the need to fall down before Him in awe, until you and I catch a glimpse of the majesty, the awesomeness, the fearfulness, the all-encompassing majesty and holiness and character of God. Until that happens, doing the right thing, living a life of holiness, it's just taking on tasks that are thrust upon us that we may not necessarily even want to do. But once you've stood there and seen the power of God, once you have encountered the holy God and come to understand who He is and His love and grace, that's what motivates us to pursue holiness and godly character with a passion and with the joy that that is our life's work, to become like God. But if you don't have the vision of God, if you don't see the majesty of God, there's nothing to push that along. It's not just something that can happen in head knowledge. You and I have got to know deep within our hearts and our souls and our spirits that we serve a living God who is awesome in His power and His majesty, who is holy, who is unrelenting in His holiness, who is a gracious God, but a God of judgment and a God of grace and salvation. We have got to understand, as Israel did, as they stood around that mountain, we are dealing here with the living God. This is humbling. This is amazing. This is so full of grace that He calls us near, that He invites us into covenant. This holy, transcendent God who is above and beyond all things. And I think sometimes we need to go back to that mountain. I just wonder sometimes if we might not be better if the ground literally shook under our feet. Maybe we need some of that fire and smoke that the presence of God brought on that mountain. Because that's the vision of God that reminds you of who we're dealing with. God is not someone to be trifled with. We lose sight sometimes of His holiness, of who we're dealing with. Can take Him so lightly and trivially as He calls us to be different and to live a life of holiness. There are times when we just don't fear God like we ought to fear Him. We don't reverence Him like we ought to. We aren't in awe of Him as we ought to be. He becomes maybe too commonplace to us. And these kinds of scenes in Scripture, whether it's Isaiah chapter 6 or in Revelation 4 where the presence of God comes, or Ezekiel 1 and 2, or here in Exodus 19 and 20, when God shows up, people hit the ground and they know we're dealing with someone here who is so far beyond us that we need to humble ourselves before Him and understand what's going on here and how it gives a sense of focus and direction for our lives. And then it causes us to take seriously God's call to be holy as He is holy. In our lifestyle, in our language, in the things that we look to for entertainment, in what we're doing online, in the books that we read, in the conversations that we have, to be driven to be like God, to be like Him, to be holy in our lifestyle. A drive that we'll have then to be in His Word and to be on our knees in prayer, to grow in our relationship with God. Do I long for God to stamp His image on my heart? Do you pray for God to stamp His image on your heart? Or is that maybe going a little too far for us? Is that maybe a little too far out of our comfort zone living in this world? Do we want to reserve some part of our life, just some little niche that we can take control over, where we can continue to do the things that we want to do, or where we can have some sort of interchange in this world that isn't holy? Because God wants to stamp His image on us, the very image of His Son, Jesus Christ, to make us like Him. And that's a desire that you and I truly need to have within our own hearts so that we can be a holy people in this world, not a perfect people, not a people who've arrived, not a people who have everything right, not at all, but a people who are devoted to look to God and to give our lives over to His direction so that we can become like Him, so that we can then do what God calls us to do as that holy nation, as a treasured possession, as a kingdom of priests, because that's what we are in the church, to be a light to those in darkness, that people can look to you and me. And even in our imperfections, they can say, you know what? That's what a person looks like who's serving the living God. That's a person whose life reflects the nature of the God they believe. That's what God wants us to be in this world. We know that among us today are those who've not entered into that covenant. And you know, on one hand, let me just admit to you, it's a terrifying thing to enter into a covenant with God. Terrifying in the sense of, you know, you are dealing with a living God here, and this is something to take so seriously. But there is nothing that will give your life more fulfillment or purpose or joy or grace than to step into the relationship with God that we found through Jesus Christ. And we would urge you, if you know Jesus is the Son of God, if you're ready to make a confession to that effect today, and not just with your words, but with your life, to really make Him Lord, to submit to His Lordship. There's forgiveness of your sins. There's a reconciliation with God that can take place. When you're baptized into Christ, those sins are washed away. The cross brings about that power of salvation in the blood of Jesus. And you can receive the Spirit of God to be a new creature, to be stepping into this new life, this new covenant. And there is no life greater or more fulfilling than a life with the Lord and a life where God is directing your steps. It's what we were created to enjoy. We invite anyone here today who's not yet made that commitment to do so today, to find in Christ and in the Lord God what each of us has found. And perhaps it would be good for all of us to go back to the mountain. Because a life of holiness is only possible by encountering the Holy God, by coming into the presence of the Holy God and recognizing Him for who He is and seeing ourselves for who we truly are before Him, and coming before Him, seeking His grace and His mercy that He gives us so freely in Jesus Christ. And if you think Sinai was something, and it was, listen to what the writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. You haven't come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they couldn't bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Brothers and sisters, we are still standing on holy ground. We still stand on holy ground in the new covenant. We don't go to Mount Zion. We go to Mount Zion. We go to the realities that that first mountain just represented and touched upon. How much more is it important for us to reflect the nature of our God and the glorious future that He has ordained for us through Jesus Christ our Lord? We come into that presence of God Himself. So let us, in these coming weeks, gaze again on the holiness of God, on His majesty. Let us hear His words like Israel heard them so many centuries ago, and listen to them and apply them to what it means to be a holy person today. And let us be willing to say, as Israel said to the Lord God in Exodus 19, God, everything You've said, we will do. Everything You've said, we will do. For you are the Holy One of Israel. That's an encounter we'll all be blessed to have. An encounter with the Holy God and with His perfect Word that teaches us today what it means to become like God and to share His good news with others. And if there are among us any today who need to respond to His love and grace and to His covenant through Jesus Christ our Lord, we invite you, come while we stand as we sing together.